What I'd like to do tonight and our sessions tomorrow, too, is to have it interactive, which means I'm going to be trying to give out information, but you raise your hand, ask questions. Don't worry if it's a diversion, that's a rabbit trail that we could maybe cover privately a different way. I'll let you know. But that's where part of the understanding of this comes along, so feel free to do that. And what we're going to deal with the topic of homiletics, and that primarily has to do with preparing and preaching a message from the Word of God. And I'll give you a definition here in a minute. But it's kind of an overview. If you say, well, I don't, like Brother Buddy was saying, I don't really feel called to preach the Word, or don't feel my gift is in public speaking, the principles that we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow are still valuable to you, because each one of you as men, if you're married, you're the head of your household, and so you have a responsibility before the Lord to lead your wife, as in yourself, in the Word of God and in the truth in your household. And then if you have children, you have the privilege of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so you have that responsibility even outside, even apart from your responsibilities in the local assembly. And if you're a single brother, the Lord may have marriage down the road for you. You have, for your own personal spiritual benefit, learning a technique for studying the Word of God that gives you the most, you get the most out of your time in the Word of God, is a profitable thing. You'd have to agree, right? Because we only have, you know how busy your schedules are, we only have so much time to be in the Word of God in a given week or in a given day. And so we want to optimize that time. We want to get the most out of our time in the Word of God because we love the Lord and we understand what He's done for us, and we want to fulfill our mission that He's assigned to us. And each one of us has a mission, whether it be in public speaking or not, in other areas. Each of us has a mission to accomplish for Him. And we're down here for that purpose. And when that mission is done, we're out of here, either through death or the rapture. So that's how we look at our Christian life. And so we look at it as optimizing the time that we have for the Lord in our testimony for Him. So for those of you who don't feel comfortable with public speaking, we understand that, because not everybody is called to that. Brother Gibbs brings that out in his booklet. But you do have the opportunity to give your testimony. You are required by the Word of God to be a witness, right? And a witness is one who gives testimony to what God has done in his or her life. And so that's why we're saying tomorrow in our 12 to 15 minute sessions, that I would really like it if all of you would participate in that. If you don't have a particular message put together, I know there hadn't been a lot of time to do that, and that's understandable. If you're a believer, you have a testimony, and you need to be learning how to share it anyway, in a concise way, in a 10 to 12 minute time frame, where you can, as Peter says, express the reason for the hope that is in you when somebody asks you. And so it will force you to sit down and think through your testimony in 12 minutes, because you'll find, most of us do, that it's very difficult to give our testimony in just 12 minutes. We tend to elaborate, well, and then this, and we begin to have to think, well, I can take that part out, don't have to elaborate on this, I don't have to elaborate on that, and then get down to the core thing. And that's all people have time to listen to these days anyway, 10 to 12 minutes, right, if you're sharing with them in a streetcar or on the bus or on the train or on the airplane or wherever we are. Okay, so that's what Buddy was talking about there, about our use of tomorrow. And in a few words about the criticism that you might receive. Hey, we're all a family. We're all the family of God. And if it's not constructive criticism, keep your mouth quiet. Don't share it, okay? We want it to be constructive. I'm speaking to myself, too. We want it to be constructive. We want to be enablers. We want to enable one another to succeed and do well. We don't want to tear somebody down. We don't want to quiet them down because they become too introspective and worried about how did I look at this and that. So we want it to be constructive criticism, things that we can point out to them, because we don't know what we look like when we're up in front of the Lord's people and sharing the Word of God. And along those lines, I was talking to some brethren over in Augusta. They were saying that when they were at Emmaus that they videotaped the first time they did their message. And I'm not a big fan for videotaping, because I've never seen myself on videotape, and I really don't want to see myself, because once you see yourself on videotape, that image never goes out of your mind, and you begin to think more of yourself and less of the Word and of Christ when you're delivering the message. What we want to be focused on is the Word of God and the Lord leading us by His Spirit. We want less of me and more of Him. And if we see a videotape where it just does that to us, we begin to think about, oh, did I move my hand in this gesture? Did I have my hand in my pocket? And we begin to think about the wrong things. So I'm not a big fan of that, but if you are, I don't want to. We live in an AV kind of world, you know, so I don't want to pour cold water on your zeal if you have a feeling that way. But that's the concern I have with videotaping. But I think the principles we're going to look at here will be something that we'll be, as Buddy said, be able to apply for the rest of our lives. Okay? So we talk about homiletics so far. Any questions so far? Speak up, you do. We talk about homiletics. I've defined it in kind of a fourfold definition. It's the... Oh, okay, you're not getting me when I do that. Sorry. I kind of put it in the middle. The act of, you could use the word either unfold, I like the word unfolding, you could use the word communicating. Precious truths, or precious truth from the Word of God. Okay. Two, a specific audience. And you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, we're going to find out that being sensitive to your audience is very important in communication. For the purpose of life transformation. That's a little different in the definition in Brother Gibbs' book. And by the way, just along those lines, I'm going to be looking at it quite a bit. But I had been either bought or given a copy of the preacher and his preaching the book probably 25 years ago. And a younger brother was coming along, and I saw an opportunity to encourage him, so I gave him the book. And I really didn't have a time to really spend time in it and look at it. And I'm very impressed with how ECS Ministries has put this together. It's very workable. It's very useful. And I've got notes that I've done. I've taught homiletics in some other chapels. And I was going to prepare some handouts for you, but I couldn't improve much on what we have here. So I'm going to supplement this material. And that's why if you've got your own copy, you can make notations in there. There's plenty of room on the columns on the side to add to it and make use of it that way. All right, so when we think about this, if we think about it in terms of questions, this is the how question, right? The act of unfolding. This is the what question. What are we unfolding? The Word of God. This is the who question, right? Who am I unfolding it to? Specific audience. And of course, this is the why question. Why am I doing it? What's the goal? What's the objective? The goal or purpose, the objective, is life transformation. And nothing less than that. And that includes both, if he or she is a believer, that's edification, right? And if it's an unbeliever, evangelism. Because both evangelism, becoming a new creation in Christ, is life transformation, and edification is life transformation as well, right? moving further along in our spiritual development. So when we think about homiletics, this is what we're trying to do. So the text that we're using is the Word of God itself. That's what we're primarily, when we're preaching or teaching, our goal is to use the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit of God has promised to bless. Our goal is not to entertain. Our goal is not to tell jokes. Our goal is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our goal is not to tell stories. Okay? Our goal is to use the Word of God, unfold it to that audience for the purpose of life transformation. So it's a very focused understanding of what our mission is when we're preaching or teaching the Word of God, isn't it? And it helps us when we see that to put these other things into perspective. You say, does that mean there's no use for illustrations and story? Yeah, there are. And we'll look at some of them. But only in the sense of where they help to explain our understanding of the Word of God. If it takes our attention, if telling a story about an incident in our life takes the audience's attention off of the passage and off of the truth of the passage that we're teaching, then we've missed our goal, haven't we? Because now we've taken their attention off the Word of God, which is what God's going to use to transform them, and we're not going to fulfill the purpose of what we're trying to do. All right? So it's very important that we be careful in how we unfold it. So another way you could think about this is here in the how question, you could put what we're after here is our preparation. And that's some of what we're going to look at tonight. In the what is proclamation, right? We're proclaiming God's truth, the Word of God. When it comes to the audience, it's presentation, right? And as we've seen already, and then the why question, the purpose. So that's how we can think about these four different aspects of homiletics. Preparation, proclamation, presentation, purpose. And each of these is an art and a science within itself. As we continue to look into detail of what this means, we'll see that there's a lot more to this. On the surface, it looks like, well, this is kind of obvious, isn't it? But as we really look into it, we're going to see, I think you'll agree, that there's a lot more to it. And we, generally speaking, at first glance, don't put enough time into any of these four categories. And until we really understand what they're about, and I think as we see what they're about, we're going to see, wow, I could improve in a lot in how I deal with these different areas whenever I put together a study. And like I'm saying, that may be just a study for your children and your devotion at home. Because as a head of the household, God is going to hold you accountable for that. He's going to expect that from you men that have children in a coming day when you go to see the Savior. He's going, how did you do with that? You know, so he's going to hold us, but even more so in the assembly where we interact with one another. Now, a couple of scriptures I wanted to look at. First of all, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, we have that great story of the Ethiopian treasurer. Many refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch, but he wouldn't want to be remembered that way. He'd want to be remembered as something a little more dignified. And it begins in verse 26, but I'm not going to go through the whole story here. But the issue, the core of the story, occurs in verse 30 and 31. So Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And of course, we find he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the clearest testimonies to the servant of the Lord being the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the prophecy of his giving himself as the Lamb of God. So Philip asks him, he says, it's a good thing you're reading the Word of God, but do you understand what you're reading? And look what the Ethiopian says.
How can I?
Unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 and preached Jesus to him from the Scriptures. So it's very important to read the Word of God. But reading the Word of God is not enough, is it? We need to understand what we're reading. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? I see you're reading, but do you understand? I need help. I need guidance. Well, that's part of what this is about, isn't it? It's helping our brethren, one another, each other, in understanding the Scriptures. But even then, there's a third component, right? There's reading the Scriptures. There's understanding the Scriptures. And then there's application of the Scriptures. All three need to happen every time we come to the Word of God. It is extremely dangerous to come to the Word of God in a kind of theoretical, academic way and read it and not understand it or apply it. And it's extremely dangerous to read it and understand it and then not apply it. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And the Lord says they were hypocrites because they read and they understood, but they didn't apply what they read and understood. So it's so important. The Lord wants us to be involved in all of that. And that's where the application phase of the preparation of a message occurs in this fourth category, doesn't it? Bringing to the message to the purpose. What are we talking about? Why are we even studying this particular? What do we learn in our own particular lives about it? Another passage that helps us think about what our purpose is over in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 3. This applies to the spiritual gift of prophesying, and I'm not going to go into detail about that now, but I would submit to you that I think I can defend from the Scriptures that prophesying, in the sense that it's used here, is no longer a valid spiritual gift. That when the New Testament was completed, that the apostles and prophets were no longer a gift in the church, and it was then the evangelists and the pastors and teachers that are used in Ephesians chapter 4. But at this particular time, when 1 Corinthians is written, the New Testament hasn't been compiled yet. The new churches did not have a New Testament to guide them like we do. And so God used, in His own marvelous wisdom, He used men and women, because there were prophetesses too, He used men and women to instruct the church about church truth. He said, well, I wonder what they told them. The very things we have right here in the New Testament is what they taught them. Nothing more, nothing less. Because the Word of God's complete. And so the principles here applying to the prophet, he who prophesies in 14:3, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. There's a threefold purpose in what the preaching or teaching, as we would express it now, the preaching or teaching of the Word of God would be to edify. What does that mean? Build up. Our word edifice comes from that edification, edify. It's to build them up in the sense of in the Lord, of course, right? In spiritual things, in the biblical things. Exhortation. What does that mean? Encouragement. Or I would think encouragement may go a little bit more with the comfort, that third word. Exhortation has to do more with correction and challenge in spiritual things. Both aspects of that same idea. Good, Jack. Yeah. So all of those things are involved as we preach and teach the Word of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one using the Word of God in a hidden heart to make those things happen. We have to be careful not to take on too much of the role of the Holy Spirit as we put together a message and deliver it. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Brother Gibbs spends some time in this particular set of verses, and they're very good. Of course, the verse 2, preach the word, that's the title of his book, and that's really what we're about. When we're talking about preaching and homiletics, what's the subject matter? Preach the word. And Paul prophesies to Timothy that the time will come where they won't endure sound doctrine. We're there. Of course, I think it was happening even already in Timothy's day. It's happened all the way through the 2,000-year history of the church because he's instructing Timothy. He's trying to warn him. The time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers that tickle their ears, that tell them what they want to hear. Right? And isn't that what the megachurches are about in the world we live in today? I mean, the whole goal, I was told, when Mr. Schuller went out to Southern California to establish what became the Crystal Cathedral, he went door to door through the neighborhood with a survey. And we said, well, we've done that in evangelism before, using a survey. That's one of the techniques we use. But his survey was this. He would knock on the door and say, what are you looking for in a church? And I guess he'd ask believers and unbelievers the same, what are you looking for in a church? And then he gave them what they were looking for. In other words, he was trying to tickle their ears, to give them telling people who maybe weren't even born again, didn't have a relationship with God. He was just going to help them feel religious about their lost condition. And of course, the whole ministry and many churches that have come out of that same type of mold, men that I won't mention names other than his, I've already mentioned, that have been trained in his school of ecclesiology and church truth. But Paul has already said at the end of chapter 3 why we need to focus on the Word of God. Because, first of all, in verse 15, he says, Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to do what? Make you wise for salvation. That's the evangelism component, right? You're able to get saved through the Scriptures now. Not through the stories, not through jokes, not through entertainment, not through drama, which is very popular today. The Lord can use anything He wants to. And He's used a lot of different things. He's used a donkey, too, to correct a man. That doesn't mean that's the way He wants to do it on a normal basis. He wants to use the Word of God, the Scriptures. And then He says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. And this kind of lines up with the three things we had in 1 Corinthians 14:3. For doctrine, that is teaching with regard to the truths of God's plan and program and His progressive revelation, how He's revealed Himself progressively to man through the various dispensations and so forth. For reproof, that fits in with the exhortation idea that Jack was pointing out. Reproof is the idea of correcting something, but on the negative side of it, exposing or directing the Word of God towards exposing something we're doing wrong, or a wrong attitude or idea, then for correction is the positive side of that. How we then give the right way to do something in that particular area. And so we see then as we preach and teach the Word of God, we want to be careful to do that. Not just be on the negative side of it, rebuking in the sense of reproving that, you know, the church is guilty of this. And you hear sometimes preachers, well, the church is falling apart and the church is this. And I say, well, be careful. You're talking about the Lord Jesus' body here. You're talking about His bride. And I want to be careful personally. I don't want to have to face the Lord and say, well, I talk negatively about your body in ministry here on earth. No. We want to be very careful about that. Christ is the head of that church. He knows exactly what He's doing. And just because He's long-suffering and patient and gives people time to change and respond to the reproof and correction that's needed, we mustn't assume that He's checked out or on vacation or forgotten His church. He very much knows what He's doing. So we want to be careful. And then the fourth thing, instruction in righteousness. That would be more in the practical areas of practical righteousness, godly living. And that would come into the application phase as well. And there we would do it in the way of making suggestions. We'll look more at that tomorrow when we get to talking about conclusions of a sermon. Suggestions that we make to our fellow believers. not in the way of demands for things that we know have worked for us, but maybe or more particular for us and not general enough for the audience that we're speaking to. All right? Any questions so far? All right. Everybody's following, tracking along very well. That's good. All right. Page 31 on your A.P. Gibbs Preach the Word book, the sermon and its structure. There are some things that he mentions here that I think are very important. First of all, and let's see, if you don't have a booklet, be near someone where you can look on if you can, because I think it'll help to see the things we're looking at too. The definition of a sermon there on page 31 has its origin in the meaning a stab or a thrust, thus indicates its purpose to pierce the hearer with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so the sermon, we talk about homiletics or preparing a sermon. That's what we're talking about. And then he gives some characteristics, five characteristics of what a sermon is about. It's an oral or spoken address. That seems pretty obvious, right? You're up front before people and it is to the popular mind. That is, it's easy to be understood even among the common people. So therefore, that's where the audience sensitivity comes in. We want to be careful if you're speaking to young children. You want to be careful about the vocabulary you use. If you're using big 50-cent words, they're not able to follow along. And so we've got to use words, one-syllable, two-syllable words, and things they can relate to. Our illustrations need to be illustrations that relate to their life. And sometimes we have to stop and think if we're an adult, you know, what are some of the things in the young child's life they can relate to? Teenagers, it's different with teenagers, how we address them. And then if it's a couples conference, so we don't do those too often in the assemblies, but if we did do that, that would be a little different with maybe some of the terminology we'd use with young couples. And then, of course, the general populace. So being careful to, as Dr. Ironside used to put it, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kids can get to them. Don't put them way up on the top shelf where, you know, sometimes I hear people say, oh, he was a wonderful preacher. He used such eloquent words. And I didn't understand what he was meaning most of the time. Well, then he missed his mission, right? Maybe it sounded nice, but he didn't communicate. And communicating is part of what we're about. We want to get the message across. Thirdly, it is on scriptural truth. That's the subject matter. That's what we've talked about here. It is elaborately treated. This means that the text is closely examined in relation to its context. And we're going to look at, he's going to elaborate on that in the next section on the next page. But he talks about the elaborate treatment demands the right use of three things. You see that in the middle of the paragraph? Rhetoric, grammar, and logic. You may not think about this so much. Rhetoric consists of the right choice and use of words in the message. Grammar refers to the correct form and pronunciation of the words. Again, communication doesn't take place if we mispronounce the words and they don't know what we're meaning, right? And then logic concerns itself with the right use of thought and the rational powers. And this is where oftentimes we break down in because we don't take time to prepare our messages. I've heard it said in several different assemblies, brethren will say, well, I'm speaking tomorrow, and it's a Friday, and so I'll spend 3 hours on Saturday morning putting together the message. I go, oh, my, that's all you're going to give to this? The saints of God are worth more than that. The glory of Christ is worth more than that. If that's all you can give to it, call one of your other brethren and say, can you do it? I can't do it this week. Don't take on the responsibility if we can't spend the time to do it right and do it well. You can't put together, you cannot put together a reasonable message in 3 hours. Not on the Word of God. Not even to children. Go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to add about that complimentary that even when we pray falsely, pray with understanding. We sing with understanding.
That's right. Jack, I'm going to repeat these things so that the tapes pick it up too. But Jack has brought out rightly that when we pray with the understanding, that when we sing with the understanding. In other words, God is very much wanting our minds to be plugged in. And as our minds are plugged in, our minds will then motivate our emotions. Our emotions need to follow along our minds, not the other way around. And then the emotions, in turn, will get excited about the truth, and that will help move our will to do something, to change, life transformation. So that's right. Even in our prayers, even in our worship, in our proclaiming remembrance of the Lord to the Father at the Lord's Day meeting, when we remember the Lord, we're not there to give a sermon. We're not there to teach. We're there to remember the Lord. But how we remember the Lord is very important to the Lord, too. That we do it with understanding. That we do it with knowing who He is and who we are. And the other priests, the rest of our brethren in the meeting, they get fed from that, too. And they get encouraged. We are all encouraged when we hear one of our brethren speak well of our Lord in our hearing verbally, aren't we? It encourages us. It builds our faith. And it's a tremendous testimony. And very good, brother. Appreciate that. And it is the fifth one, it is with a view to persuasion, or, as we've said, life transformation. Not manipulation now, persuasion. He says here, it has been at the bottom of the page, it's pointed out that the word preach can be, by eliminating the initial letters, can be made to read, reach, each. Take the P and the R out. So preaching is to reach each. That's the preacher should do. Preach to reach each in his audience for his Lord and Master. Okay. The structure of the sermon. Now we move into what it is, putting a message together. And I'll go maybe another 10 minutes and we'll take a little stretch the legs break. Okay? Yes, sir.
I just want to add one point.
Yes, sir.
Persuasion. Conviction. We see it when we hear a brother with conviction.
That's right.
That's
right. That's right. Conviction. And that conviction happens, it's a very good point, brother, because that's only going to happen if that word has gone through us first. So it's important when that's why it takes more than 3 hours in the study. God's got to bring that message through us first. And we've got to be convinced and persuaded ourselves of the truth of it and applying it in our own lives, and then that conviction will come across the audience. Good point. Yes, sir.
Yeah, people can see right through a false point. Genuineness is probably one of the best convinces.
That's right.
Genuine.
That's right. Genuineness, or he'll use the word later, sincerity, which is the same idea. Excuse me, and he'll use the word earnestness later on, too, in the preparation and in the delivery of the message, that we be earnest about it. Doesn't mean we have to have just a scowl on our face like the Puritan preachers are portrayed as, oftentimes just having a scowl on their face. But there is an earnestness about it, and a sincerity and genuineness. In other words, the opposite of being flippant about it, right? We're dealing with the Word of God. We never want to be just kind of flippant, and that's where the joviality of jokes, to me, just doesn't fit. I know some, those of you that have heard me preach, I don't know if I've ever given a joke in a message, but it's very seldom. But some say that it's nice to bring a little lightheartedness if things are too heavy in a particular part of the message. The Lord will guide you on that. But I would say be real careful with that. Of course, in the popular sense, that's what the itching ear people want. Because they want to get off of the conviction that the Word of God is doing. And that's the thing. To deter, when the Holy Spirit is working in an individual heart in that audience, sometimes He can see it on their face, and that's one of the privileges of preaching, is to see that, you know, in the facial expressions, you can see when the Word of God is working in a heart sometimes, but sometimes you don't. And it's working inside that person. And we don't want to be an obstacle somehow by then changing the subject and bringing in some joviality that then takes away that conviction that may be right at a point, a really important point, in their own spiritual understanding of something that's going to impact their life in an enormous way. And you just take the whole thing away. Like one brother said, they'd given a great message, and he said, if you just took a bucket of cold water and poured it on the fire, the fire was burning, and you just took a bucket of cold water and doused it with that diversion, that joke. And so we want to be careful about that. Good comments, brother. All right, so again, speak up, raise your hand if anything comes in. This part here, when we move in through this part, it can be a little more difficult to follow. And by the way, that's another reason that it's an advantage to have the book, put your name on it like I did here, mark it up, because there'll be things as you work through it that you'll see the next time that you didn't see the first time. And it'll benefit. You can build on it. But I think it's a great tool. Thankful to the brethren that have been exercised to make them available to you. All right. So the structure of the sermon here on page 32. A sermon can be likened to a bridge which spans the gulf between ignorance and knowledge. Interesting, huh? That part of what we're doing in. Make some room here. Right? All of you got this, I think, now. So part of what we're doing when we talk about hermeneutics, or the study of the meaning behind words, part of what we're doing is building a bridge from the original audience to the present audience. You have the original audience, the message is given to, and you have the present audience, and you want to build a bridge. So that the meaning of the words here to the original audience, if the word meaning doesn't change, right? We don't change the meaning of the words, but the words have a meaning in a grammatical, historical, cultural, theological context. We'll elaborate on that some more probably tomorrow. And that's how we want to present it when we try to preach it or teach it. We want to bridge across to the audience without changing the meaning of the words, but bring it into understanding of a different language, a different culture, in a different theological dispensation, if you're using an Old Testament passage, right? And you're trying to communicate it to someone under the in the church. All right, and you notice at the end of that first paragraph that we were reading, prayerful preparation of the material and powerful presentation to an audience. Okay, that's remember we talked about preparation, presentation, and he's going to emphasize the prayer that's involved. That prayer needs to be before we select a text that we're going to work in. As we're studying the text, we're in prayer. As we're putting together the message, we're prayerful about it. And then as we deliver it, we're in prayer. Right? And then we're praying after we've given it, that it would touch our hearts. Yes, sir.
I think sometimes, too, that on those same lines, that if you have it in prayer about a certain specific topic that you're about to speak on, then you lose that genuineness to really speak on it. If, for me, in a situation, if I'm not familiar or if I don't feel comfortable with the audience that I'm speaking with, then I cannot become genuine. And so, in essence, I lose the love for that portion of passage that and able to communicate the love that I have for it, you know, and to teach in the same sense.
Exactly.
So, I guess the thought would be just to, is it right to say to be very, very familiar to the point where you can communicate, and if you don't feel that, like, you can communicate that to move on to a different passage.
That's right.
Something that you can.
Yes. And that's where the Holy Spirit will guide us if we're prayerfully seeking His will in something. You know, we can sense sometimes that maybe we're not ready to speak from that particular passage, that we need more time in it, we need more study. And so the Lord helps us with that. But the prayer, we recognize that the enablement for this kind of mission has got to be from the Spirit of God, see. When you're talking about dealing with something spiritual, the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? Identifying or teaching spiritual things with spiritual, that the enablement for this has to come from the Spirit of God. And so, therefore, we are totally dependent on Him. Totally dependent on Him in the preparation, in the proclamation, the presentation, and in the purpose. We're totally, this is His work. We're just a tool. We're just an instrument. Yes, sir.
Regarding that particular comment, I was thinking back to that point five from the previous phase there, talked about persuasion.
Yes.
And I was thinking, at least for the unbeliever, it seems although we would present the gospel and its reasonableness and the sense that it would make to place one's faith in the Lord, sometimes our planting the seed is where we leave off and the Holy Spirit would have to convict. We can't talk them into being a Christian. And so having the Spirit, realizing that it's the Spirit doing that work and not we are convincing that person ourselves,
seems
to be a thought to keep in mind.
Yes. And he'll elaborate on that some more later, and hopefully we'll have time to get to it because he has some good thoughts on that. But you're exactly right. We're not trying to manipulate them or force them into any kind of change. They have to be convinced in their own minds. They've got to make it their own. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that, like you say. So there, while even, you know, the word persuade, you notice I didn't use that word in my definition because it has that tendency of, you know, trying to. But it is a biblical word. Paul talked, you know, in Acts, it's used of Paul persuaded them. So there's a sense in which, but it's the idea of reasoned with them, with the facts and the particular truths. And then, like you say, brother, let the Holy Spirit do the work inside.
It seems to be more of a persuasion from God to that person.
Yes.
Not from us to that.
That's
person.
Right.
And being spirit reliant and dependent is a check and balance to keep our own motive from coming out, from being gained, or from letting pride set in.
Yeah. So that whole, this is all unfolding. What we're talking about here is prayer. Prayer is it's a help and enablement, but it's a protection from self and self exaltation and pride too, isn't it? So being prayerful is basically acknowledging and laying out before the Lord, Lord, this is really your work. I'm happy to be a tool, and I'm privileged to be a tool for you. But if you're not working in this, it's a waste of my time and the audience's time. And so that's where, and sometimes as we're, you know, don't be shy about spending 30 minutes or an hour just in prayer before you start even working in the text. Because sometimes as we're praying and when the Lord puts on our hearts different things that we're praying, different individuals to pray for, and it directs our minds and thoughts in a different way of emphasis in that text than we originally maybe thought we would emphasize, right? Because while there's only one interpretation that we're seeking, God's interpretation, there are many applications. And so we want to be open to how the Spirit would guide us. All right, good comments. All right, so number one, page 32, the text, the Word of God itself. The definition of the text. The word comes from the Latin textus, which means something woven as texture. It thus refers to that portion of Scripture which has been chosen for exposition and around which the sermon is woven. This text may consist of a whole paragraph of Scripture or a single verse or even part of a verse. Okay? So the text, again, we were saying that the what of homiletics is the text. It's the Word of God. We recognize that. So just to give you an example, a couple pages over here, in John 3:16, page 41, he gives an example from John 3:16 there. See that under number two, the choice of the theme. This will depend entirely on the viewpoint of the preacher. But let us suppose that three preachers select John 3:16 as the text of their sermons. One verse. And he preaches a sermon from one verse. Well, he gives you three different outlines there down on the second column. The first preacher, with love as his theme, draws up the outline so. And there's a seven-part outline. It's a divine love. It's a superabounding love. It's an unmerited love and a sacrificial love and inclusive love and so forth. And then the second preacher may emphasize the word gift. And he has a seven-part outline. It's an unasked gift, an unmerited gift, unspeakable gift, and so forth. And the third preacher might focus on the word everlasting life. And the giver of the life, and the source of the life, and the channel, and the cost, and so forth. Seven-part outline. So there's three seven-part outlines on one verse. Now, This would be more what he will call, and what I would call, a more of a topical type sermon, which they can be useful. But as he will emphasize, and I believe is, I'm totally in agreement of, that the expository sermon of a passage of the Word of God is the most profitable type of message. He'll talk about historical event type sermons. We'll look at that later on. He'll talk about biographical sermons where you focus on the character and analysis of a particular person, like a David, and kind of hop through 1 and 2 Samuel or something like that, or Moses and the Pentateuch and so forth. And those can be useful to kind of break up, you know, a sense of monotony that may come over a period of several months in a particular exposition. But what benefits the saints and us the most is expository preaching of us in a systematic way through a section of the Word of God, usually a book of the Word of God, over a series of weeks, months, years, if it takes that. I mean, we went in Louisiana, we spent 2.5 years going through the book of Revelation once a month. We took our time. But it was expository. It wasn't like this, because in a topical message, like where, you know, you could camp out on one word, and I kind of refer to them as concordance sermons. Because with the computer these days, with a click of a button, you can put together your message, because you just type in one word and look at your concordance, and it gives you all the references. And then some people just copy down those references and they work through each of those verses. Well, I could do that at home. You're wasting my time. I mean, that isn't something that has shown much energy or time. That kind of message you could probably do in 3 hours on a Saturday morning. But that doesn't give anything really to work through you as a preacher, because what I find when I'm listening to a topical message is this: as a brother reads a verse, I'm looking at the context. I'm reading the verses before it and after it, and he's moving on to the next verse, and he's reading it, and then I want to see the context, and then he moves on to his next one. He may have 7 or 8 verses that he's using to kind of what we call proof text a particular idea in the Bible. And the problem is you can't validate whether he's in the right direction, because you don't have time to look at the context of each message. You with me on that? And so you have to kind of take his word for it that he's handling it right. And then when you go home, maybe, if you've got time, work through each of those messages. But basically, you know, now you've got 7 or 8 messages, expository messages you just put together, because he didn't do his job. So the expository message enables us to see a flow of thought in the Word of God in its context. And therefore, as we're studying it with the preacher, we can validate with him in our own hearts whether this is truth or not, and whether he's applying it rightly. Is he explaining it rightly? Those kind of things. So as he'll say, that's by far the best. But it is the most time-consuming and the most difficult one to put together. But it's worth it. And the saints are worth it. And the glory of Christ is worth it. And so that's why, that's our purpose if we look at it. But he's just showing as an example there on page 41. So going back to page 32 then, that's an example of what he expresses there. But the paragraph, as he says in number one there, the whole paragraph of Scripture, the really smallest unit of thought in our understanding and teaching the Word of God is the paragraph. You know, you've got words, and then you've got sentences, right? We're talking about eighth grade grammar here. Words and sentences, and then they come together and form a paragraph, and they form a chapter, and then so many chapters form a book of the Bible, right? Well, the paragraph is what we want to focus on when we're giving a particular message, because in a 30, 35, 40, or 45 minute message, that's about all really we can develop in a way that's reasonable for the audience to follow, and a way that's reasonable for us in our communicating of the truth of that paragraph. All right? So the key is when we're working through a text is understanding the boundaries of a paragraph. You know, Brother Gooding talks about the three of the things we think about as we study the Bible is flow of thought and structure and patterns. Okay? But the greatest of these is flow of thought. Structure is what the Holy Spirit has used as He's guided the writer. He puts a series of paragraphs together to communicate a particular flow of thought, right? Because words communicate thoughts, and those thoughts then build up each other. So we'll have a thought here in this paragraph, and another thought that continue, and it'll build up here, and it may move towards a climax, you know, as these thoughts continue, and then they may digress from there. But that's how we think through a book. Any questions? That's how our mind works. God made our minds. He knows how our minds work. So our minds work around thoughts, not around just words. Words are put together to communicate a thought, right? That's when communication takes place. When understanding of my thoughts is communicated to your thoughts. And it's usually more than one word to do that, right? So that's what we're trying to do. In the sense of patterns, that's like in a mosaic. If the brethren had laid out this floor with some sort of a pattern with alternating different colored tiles, maybe every fifth tile was blue along through, you'd say, "Ah, man, I see there's a pattern here." And sometimes the Holy Spirit will do that in putting together a particular book of the Scriptures, that there'll be a pattern that we see repeating itself. Like in Matthew. You look in Matthew, you see this pattern of, well, there are tubes. You know, in Matthew, he gives a story of the demoniac of Gadara. Mark and Luke talk about the one demoniac. But Matthew says there's two of them, and we wouldn't know there were two of them there. And Mark and Luke talk about the blind man in Jericho, but Matthew says, but there were two of them. And it's interesting, and there's a reason for that pattern, and it's communicating a particular message to us. All right, but that's not as important as the flow of thought. And then the structure is how these various thoughts are put together to communicate a particular truth. You know, you think about the classic book on the gospel of God is what? Romans. It's not the first book chronologically in terms of the epistles, but the Holy Spirit led the compilers of the New Testament to put it first in the epistle record, because in 16 chapters, he lays out the gospel of God. And if we look at it in terms of structure, and as far as thinking through the book, and it helps to think through a book this way because it helps us in our memorization of the book. It helps us when we want to answer a question that someone gives us. We think through the book, and we have chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, and then chapters 12 to 16. The simplest division of the book is in two main parts: the explaining the gospel and the application of the gospel. All right? So that's structure. But then we look at chapters 1 through 11 and we divide it up. We have the issue of sin dealt with first, the wrath of God. And then we have salvation, the free gift in chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith. And then we have sanctification. And then we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and glorification. And then we have the restoration of Israel, chapters 9 through 11. And so there's a particular structure in how the Apostle Paul put this book together and laid it out. And then in chapters 12 through 16, there's a structure as well. As I've studied this particular book, and when I teach it, I see that there are seven sections in chapters 1 through 11. There are seven sections in chapter 12 to 16. Seven is the number of completeness or fullness in the Bible. And so I think this is the fullest explanation of the gospel of God we have in the Bible, and the fullest application of it. And all of the other epistles on church truth elaborate on truth that is already brought to us in Romans. Ephesians will focus on the mystery. The mystery in Romans isn't revealed until chapter 16. He makes a brief reference to the mystery of the church. Ephesians unfolds that in more detail. Colossians unfolds other portions of, and so forth. Okay? So But what we're trying to discern is the flow of thought. So we may be focusing on a particular paragraph in the Word of God, but we've got to see that paragraph within its overall context. All right?
Would it be safe to say that the flow of thought would be the broad view of the light, the big brush?
Okay.
Would that be safe to say? I mean, you could say the flow of thought for the book of Romans, or you could say the flow of thought for the Word of God, the entire of Genesis rather. Is that?
Yeah. It's taking the summation of the various parts and putting a overall. But it's not only that. It includes that. But it's not only seeing the big picture, but it's seeing how each of the parts fits into the big picture. It's both. So in that sense, we talk about it in analytical understanding of it, and then there's the synthetic. What you're talking about is synthesis of the whole. That's the whole. The synthetic and the analytical is the parts, right? So we can't really understand the whole without the parts, without understanding each part, right? We have to understand each part to understand the whole, and we can't understand each part if we don't fit into if we don't see them within their context or where they fit into the whole. So we work back and forth in analytical and synthetic analysis as we work through our study within the text, right? You see why it gets complicated sometimes? And why, you know, if you're not really familiar with the book of Romans, you know, and you're starting off maybe in your preaching, you wouldn't pick this book first or a section of this book first. Because you would know that you've got 16 chapters that you've got to digest to some extent before you can work on just one paragraph in one section. Right? So start with a smaller book. Philippians, 4 chapters. 2 Timothy, 4 chapters. Just to give you an example, in the book of Nehemiah, I'll just work through this real quick and then we'll take a little break. In Nehemiah chapter 1, in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. In Nehemiah chapter 1, which really sets up the whole book, we see one of the things that if we had more time, like a week in this series, I would give you an assignment to work through Nehemiah chapter 1 and to break down the division of the chapter on your own before we work through it together. But I'm going to have to just give it to you for the sake of time, okay? But Nehemiah chapter 1 divides up really into two main sections, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 11. Okay? And verses 1 through 3, essentially, Nehemiah gets a message from some captives who've come back from Judah, Jerusalem, and they give a report. So that first section is the report to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. Okay? So one of the things in verses 1 through 3, if you were focusing just a message on verses 1 through 3, then we want to look in the detail of the historical context. What's going on? Where is Nehemiah? Why is he in Persia? Where are the Jews? Well, they've been in the Babylonian exile. They're back in the land. The Lord is giving them another opportunity. And he finds out that they've returned to the land, but they're not devoted to the Lord. And the walls haven't been rebuilt. You say, well, what's so? I don't live in a walled city. I mean, Birmingham's not a walled city. What's in Argo or Trustville or whatever? That's not a walled city. We don't relate to walled cities here in America, right? What's the big deal? Well, walled city, when you understand it, in Israel's time, is very important. Because a walled city there was protection, right? The wall was a protection from the enemy. But the wall was also a testimony to the fact that God was with them. that they had been restored. Remember, the wall was torn down as a disciplinary judgment upon Israel. And they were allowed to come back to the land, and the fact that the walls were rebuilt would be show that they were really back, that they were a testimony for God, that God had restored them. And so the walls were important for that reason. And then we're going to see in chapter 13, the walls were important for the sense of separation. Israel was to be separated from all the Gentiles, and they had this problem that the Gentiles were coming in and doing buying and selling on the Sabbath, and they couldn't keep them out because there weren't any walls and gates. So Nehemiah understood all three of those aspects of the wall, and he knew that wall needed to be rebuilt. And it turns out, when you compare this with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 said that when the walls were rebuilt, that's part of the timing of when Messiah is going to be coming. What Nehemiah, his burden here, is part of how God fulfills his plan of the coming of Messiah. If these walls hadn't been rebuilt, we could say reverentially, Messiah couldn't have come. Because according to Daniel's prophecy, which had already been given prior to this time, the walls had to be rebuilt before Messiah could come. See how important it was? And we think it was just a nonchalant, you know, who cares about walls? But God cares about walls in this historical time frame. And then, beginning in verse 4, now, most of our Bibles, you have the, and I have the added the benefit these days, that the paragraph divisions have been given to you. And most study Bibles have them. But not all Bibles. We have to be careful to see where the paragraph divisions are, because they were fallible people that made them. And they're not always in the right place. But in my particular Bible here, the paragraph division occurs here between verse 3 and 4. But it's easy to explain why that would be there. And that's what we need to be able to do when we're preaching it. Why did that division? Well, because he's finished with the report. After he ends verse 3, the report's done. There's nothing more said about the report. Nothing more said about Hanani and his other brethren that came to give the report. So that part is finished. And now he moves on to his prayer, doesn't he? So we could say that you have the report, and then in the second part, you have the response. In verses 4 to 11. And that divides into a few sections too. So then we begin to subdivide each of these parts. There are subparts that deal with them. And Nehemiah's prayer is one of the model example prayers that we have in the Bible. It's a tremendous prayer. So he says, so it was when I heard these words, that's a clue that he's moving on. I heard these words. I heard the words of what? The report. Now I'm responding to the words, right? I heard the words. I sat down and wept and mourned for many days and fasting and praying, and I said. And then his prayer unfolds from verse 5 all the way through verse 11. Verse 11, he really gets to the crux of the real request of the prayer, doesn't he? And what's his prayer request? Let your servant be successful in the sight of this man. And it really, we need to understand, well, who is the man he's talking about? Well, that continues on in chapter 2, because chapter 2 begins with the word and, which is a word, a transition word, but it's a word of continuation. Whenever we use the word and, we're making a continuation. And it came to pass that here he was, the man he's talking about is King Artaxerxes. And he's the cupbearer to the king. And he's about to go in and ask him if he can leave, have an absence, a leave of absence, and go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Now try to imagine a Jew today going into the current president, Ahmadinejad of Persia, because this was Persia, ancient Persia, the same country, Iran, and asking to rebuild something in Israel. You think he'd be granted permission? Well, it was just as ridiculous or more so then. Why would Artaxerxes care that Israel would be restored? They had rebelled against the Babylonians. They had a history of rebelling against their Gentile overlords. That's why he prays. and God grants him his request. So it's supernatural. He was praying in the Holy Spirit. He was praying in the will of God, see? I rejoice so much when I hear my prayers answered the way I prayed them. Because I say, I finally prayed according to the Spirit for once. I prayed in line with God's will because it worked out the way God wanted it to work out. And how often, and I'm so thankful, many times I prayed and He didn't give me what I asked. And I look back and I said, Lord, thank you for not giving me what I asked for in that prayer. So we can relate to Nehemiah. So there's a drama here that's going on, this report. He's emotional here. And we want to, within limits, we want to communicate that, right? As we're delivering, we're not just going to deliver this message on a monotone. Well, he got his report, and then so he went in and he fasted and prayed, and he asked the Lord and go back, and that's the message. Oh, there's a whole drama. We've got to explain how important this is to Nehemiah and why it's important, and then bridge it over to us. Remember we talked about that bridge? What would be the application? One of them. There are many of them. But what would be an application to applying just the report response here? Give me some examples.
You brought the matter to the Lord first before.
He brought the matter to the Lord first before he did anything. Good. That issue of prayer we were talking about before. Think of an example.
Situations.
Yeah.
How do we respond?
And mourn and fast. Suppose, God forbid this would happen, but suppose a good friend of ours who's a believer, who has been walking with the Lord and has a powerful influence for the Lord, falls in some kind of way into sin. That would be equivalent to the evil report he's getting here, right? A disrepute brought on God's name, right? What would our response be? Well, I won't call him anymore, and I'll look to excommunicate him at the assembly, and I'll go, you know, and all these negative things, and he's not thinking that. He's not attacking these people for that. He's thinking how he can prayerfully help them. And so what should we do? Pray for the brother. Pray for an opportunity to maybe use of God as an individual to encourage him in some specific way that God would have to guide us into. Pray for his restoration because that gives the most glory to God. How often do we pray for the restoration of those brethren? I've never heard a brother pray for the restoration of a fallen brother. We shoot our wounded. Boom. Instead of helping them. And then shooting them in the foxhole, is that going to give glory to God? No. Is that going to draw the unbeliever to your assembly? They find out that when one of your own gets hurt, that you attack him and give him the boot, say you don't want to see him anymore? You think they're going to say, oh, that's the place I want to be? No, because the sinner knows that they're a sinner. They know they can fail. They say, if you do that to them, what are you going to do to me? Right? So there are all, these are all applications we can get out of an Old Testament paragraph in Nehemiah, in a book that probably is often neglected in preaching. And the book continues to work that way. When he gets to chapter 4, he says they wanted to come down and meet him down in the plains of Ono or somewhere down near Lod or Joppa. And he says, should I leave this work and come down to you? Now you can see an application for that, right? Should I leave this work of helping in the assembly to come down to these worldlings and unbelievers that disregard God and His Word and spend my time with them and doing things that amount to nothing? Should I leave this great work? What an application. So there are different ways we can do that. And that's part of, you see how, maybe you're starting to get a little excited about preaching. Maybe you want to do your 12 minutes tomorrow. But it's a privilege to do this, to speak for God. And he has a whole section in his book here on being the privilege of being God's spokesperson. That's what we're allowed to do when he gives us the opportunity. And he has to open that door, right? But if he gives us the opportunity and we're asked to speak for him in a given situation, we're going to say, no, I'd rather go boating on the lake. Or I'd rather play a video game or something like that. And neglect such a great privilege to impact souls for eternity. So that's the perspective we want. Okay. You want to take a little leg stretch break? Well, we're already at 8:10, so.
Sure.
Why don't you stretch your legs? Restroom's back here. 5 minutes, and there's coffee. Is it still good, brother?
Yeah.